We want to say a few more things about the precious Bible as it has been given with such great divine energy. We said that man had lost the concept of God in his perspective and needed a complete rethinking of the reality of God. And God worked so hard to develop this concept in leaders who would respond to his treatment, and thus he was able to impart the serenities of revelation that God needed to convey to man. Then he wanted them written down. We said that God did not want stenographers, he wanted witnesses. And we need to realize that this is the great background of the Bible. It's a marvelous combination then between the divine and the human. A mysterious, profound relationship, to be sure. So now we're under the middle of this extra page we're talking about. And we're saying that inspiration is a mysterious, divine-human recording of the facts that God wants us as posterity to have at our consideration. Notice in the middle of that page, that paragraph under inspiration in your notes there, we say that inspiration has to do with the accuracy of the record. And we must decide by study, meditation, and prayer where God has spoken and where man has spoken. In other words, the Bible describes and gives the history of God's dealings with mankind and records everything that has been involved in this great procedure. It records the words of Satan, for example, which of course are not perspective in truth at all. It records what evil men have said. And so the Bible is to be a sensible book, not to be visionary and to pick certain passages out of their context and so on. We are to read it as simple as possible and not try to get mysterious. So here we have a remarkable development, do we not? And how the writers of the Bible claim that God was speaking to them. We have the claim of Moses, as God gave him, he was so humbled, as we said, that he felt he needed a special divine guidance. And God said, I'll be with your mouth, and I will have you speak the words that I want conveyed to humanity. And so here we have the dynamic power of God coming down. We have the trip of Moses up to the mount for 40 days, which we've talked about, receiving all the serene revelations there. And then he came down from the mount and declares in Exodus 24:3, for example, the people recognized that God was speaking to them and was giving Moses some words to convey to them. So you have here Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord. And all the ordinances and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. So here were words that were given to Moses. We referred to Leviticus 1:1. And in this book of 27 chapters, we have 54 times stated God spoke to Moses. So the Bible is a remarkable book, is it not? Recording the thoughts of God. As David declares how the Holy Spirit worked through him. In 2 Samuel, he indicates this great operation. At 23 and verses 2 and 3 there. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. And so he declares an unusual operation of the Spirit upon his writings. And so we may go on. We have Isaiah, for example, declaring how God came upon him. Then in Matthew 5:17 and 18, we have Jesus declaring how God spoke in the Old Testament. And he said, there shall not lack anything that's been declared, but all things shall be fulfilled. Then, as we mentioned in the 16th chapter of John, how they were so distressed that they couldn't remember these things. And here's the great promise of the New Testament writers, that the Holy Spirit's going to come upon them, and they're going to write what God wants recorded for our information and blessing and enlargement. Jesus said, I've got many things to say to you, but you can't hear them now. But just relax yourself, because something wonderful is going to happen. There's going to be the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own initiative, but what he hears he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. So here's a promise that the New Testament writers are going to have an unusual visitation of the power of the Holy Spirit in what they are to write. We have Paul talking about words. In other words, some folk think you can have inspiration without words. And how can you think you can have some thought inspiration of some kind? Well, how can you do this? If you don't have a record of accuracy, how can you ever create accurate thought? And so Paul, for example, talks about words here, 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things also we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And so Paul declares that there was a power of words coming down over his mind as he wrote. We have 2 Timothy 3:16, probably the most common passage. And here we have as one of our key passages here. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for instruction, for correction, training in righteousness. You remember this word inspired of God is a compound word, which means God breathed. It's the word to breathe out, giving the idea of an expression. And then it is a God breathe. So Scripture is God breathing out to us the words and the thoughts that He wants us to have. Then we should look at 2 Peter 1:21 and 22. This is a very forceful statement here as to how the Spirit came upon the writers. I should say only verse 21 here. When no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That is, the writers of the Bible didn't just say, well, I guess I'll write something. And they just sat down and decided to do this. It is rather the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them and moving upon them in a great way. And then you have this word, moved by the Holy Spirit, spake from God. This is a very dynamic word. It's used of the storms. It's used of the waves of the sea. It's a word of power, is it not? And so here, Peter says, the Holy Spirit came upon the writers with power. They were borne along in a very dynamic way in writing what God wanted to be written. And so we have a remarkable combination as I see it. Now, history could be known, and it was handed down from parent to child and leader to the next leader and so on. They did this more than we do. We lean more to writing in our day, but they leaned more to verbal concentration and went over these things again and again until the next generation would surely know and understand what had gone before. So as I see, the Holy Spirit came upon the writers. And they sat down to study history and learn what there was available. This is what we saw about Luke. Dear Dr. Luke was so gloriously related to God then in salvation. And with his nice culture and his research, he declares in the first verses of both Luke and the book of Acts how the Holy Spirit moved him to make a thorough study and gather all the information that could possibly be brought, could be put into this book that he was writing. And as I see it, they sat down to write under the movement of the Holy Spirit, the oversight, we should say, of the Holy Spirit. And as they're writing history, if this history is right and if God can approve it as accurate, then he lets it stand. But if they would need correction, if they're not expressing the matter just exactly correct, then as I see it, the Holy Spirit would move upon their minds and correct what they're writing. So we would have in the Scripture a God-approved verbal inspiration in the original autographs, for example. And so here we have what we can truly call the Word of God. And this is the great basis of God's instruction to us, is it not? Now, some think God's going to start all over again with them. And so they're looking for fundamental revelation. And it's so sad to study church history and to see that some of the divisions among the body of Christ have come about because leaders thought that God was giving them special revelations. And rather than going back to the New Testament and examining exactly what had been revealed, they bank upon their special revelations. And thus you have some divisions in the body of Christ. As I said, we have earnest Christians on both sides of these divisions, and many of them don't even know what the problem was. But if there had been this fundamental realization of revelation, they would have come back to the New Testament. Now this is so fundamental. My, you could speak a long time on this. We need to be extremely cautious on our impressions. We need to be extremely cautious when we say, God led me this and led me this way. I'm old enough to have seen a lot of tragedies. We need to take what we think God is leading us into and page through the solemn scriptures to see whether this is in agreement and in accord with God, what God has revealed. And if it is not in accord, then we should conclude that we were mistaken. And I'm as sure as I'm alive that many, many earnest Christians are absolutely mistaken in what they think God has told them. And we have to learn the hard way many times in our Christian efforts. This has a long theological background. We'll be discussing some of this in connection with the idea of personality and the idea of the partial operation of personality which many think you can have. And then so forth. So there's a long theological background in this idea of voices and the internal. But we need to exert a caution. Now I believe thoroughly in a personal divine guidance for our lives. But we need to work at it and be prayerful over it. And not make any jumping conclusions over any impressions which we think we've had. Now if the leaders of, the earnest leaders of Christianity in the different spheres had hearkened to this idea, some divisions of the body of Christ would not have happened. Because obviously, as you study the New Testament, certain claims that are made by certain leaders, there's no conceivable way, it seems, that you can justify the claims that they think God gave them a special revelation of. And so God has so relaxed me in my mind. I have not sought any new revelations for 44 years since I began my restudy of the Bible. I have taken my stand that the Bible is the Word of God. Many of my friends got into the liberal seminaries and doubted the Word of God, gave me their papers and tried to convince me of the evolutionary concept of the Bible, you know, and so on. But God reinforced my mind, so thank be to His name. It has been my business to thank God for the efforts of the Bible and to seek my humble prayer and study to understand the simple things that God has revealed. And this is what people need to know, not any brand new revelations. We need to understand what God is like and what happened in sin and so on and what God has done in reconciliation and what we need to do and what God promises to do. These are the simple things we need to know and put them forth to our fellow beings. So as I see, God is not going to start over again with me or with you in these fundamental revelations. And therefore we go on to what God wants to do with you and I. And we have illumination then as the great thing God wants to do for us. In other words, we need to do two things in studying the Scripture. We need to first of all study. We have many, many dear Christians who think that God will tell them the secrets without study. And you don't have to go very far to see that many of their so-called revelations just don't happen. And of course, if they don't happen, then God didn't give them to them, and they were mistaken. And so the safe way of truth, as I see it, is to apply the utmost intensity of our mind in pursuit and study of the Scripture. And of course, the most accurate study, the deeper the investigation, the closer you get to the very words that God had given by revelation. But in doing this, we need to have an exceedingly humble attitude of prayer, because it is only the Holy Spirit who can recreate in our minds. In other words, the Bible is not a self-contained book. You can never master it by scholarship alone. And yet, God is not going to start over again with us. And so the Bible is a means in the hands of the Holy Spirit to recreate in our minds the basic truths that God had given so much energy to reveal. And therefore, we are promised illumination. How sweet are the words of Jesus in Luke 10, 21 and 2. God had hid these things from the wise and the prudent, he said, reveal them unto babes. Won't you become like little babes then, he said, in God's sight, that God may show you these precious, lovely things that he wants to give. Then we have the promise of the Holy Spirit, do we not? How is he going to come and give us the wonderful enlightenment? And probably no greater passage than 1 John 2:27. And of course, you're not to believe what we say in these lectures. We hope that you will give consideration to them. And some people who can tell the last lecture they were listening to. Then when another lecture comes along, they're willing to change again. Now, don't do this. Think that the important things of life are so important that you need to work at this matter. You don't owe any teacher to accept what he says. If there's been evidence of pursuit here, it might be for your benefit to understand what he's teaching. But you need to put all of these basic ideas into the crucible of your own application and study and prayer to see whether the Holy Spirit says amen in your mind and heart. And this is what counts as we study and think. If the dear Holy Spirit gives us this relaxation in our minds of the serenity of his presence. So here we have a beautiful passage, don't we? 1 John 2:27. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. You have no need that anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it had taught you, you abide in him. And so God wants to recreate in our minds, does he not, the wonderful things he's revealed. Then after we see the basic things of God, we need to spend time in meditation and prayer, that the Holy Spirit will give us pictures. See, God had the pictures of truth to begin with, didn't he? You have to have pictures before you have words, don't you? And you can never put in words a picture of mind. There's always a deficiency in words, is there not? So God had the pictures of truth first. Jesus came with the pictures before his mind. Then God tried to put it in words. And illumination tries to lead us to understand the words. Then we need to spend time in meditation and prayer so the Holy Spirit can bring pictures to our minds. We don't want to be speaking merely out of our memories. We want to be speaking out of our understanding, do we not? This is what dear Jesus did. He spoke out of his understanding. And this is what comes about as we develop and pray and meditate and spend a great deal of time alone with God. And we have given here Acts 17:11. These are the Berean Christians, which they were said to be more noble than those in Thessalonica. Because what did they do here in Acts 17:11? They received the word with great eagerness or with readiness in mind. And they examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So we have some basic ideas in this manual. They're really very simple, the main propositions. And it is so important in our lives that we make up our mind by study and prayer to see what's true and to come to a restful concept of truth. And then spend enough time with God so these things can become real to our minds. And then we want to propagate or bring out to everyone who listened to us. And dear Paul writes to Timothy, the things I've taught you, you keep on teaching to others who will listen to you. And so we're so grateful for the Bible, are we not? And we need to be just as simple. Oh, dear friends, let's not look for profound mysteries in the Bible. Some people seem to be studying and wrestling with historical passages and trying to just imagine all kinds of things. This is what Origen started around 250 A.D. He gave birth to the allegorical method of interpretation, or the very mysterious. You're not to take the things as written, but you're to take these as a springboard to greater heights of mystery, he thought. And so he is said to have written about 6,000 long and short treatises of different mysteries that he got involved in. And you can see how down through the history of the church there have been interpreters who try to get so mysterious. And sometimes you hear people say, my text this morning is such and such, but I'm taking it out of its context. Well now, friends, you can take any subject you want to in your discussion, but let's never be guilty of taking a passage out of its context. God's trying to teach us some sensible things, you see. He's not trying to get us to be visionary and imaginative. He wants to teach us just exactly the things that He has in mind to teach us. And so let us spend our time trying to get simple on the Bible, not trying to get mysterious. And of course, we need to find out who said what. You could preach on atheism from the Bible. You can say, ladies and gentlemen, my text this morning and my lecture on atheism is taken from the Bible, mind you. Because in Psalm 14:1, you read, there is no God. And so I'm on good ground, am I not, taking the Bible for my lecture here. But it's so important to go back and see who said this. So you go back there and you find out the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And this is an illustration of many, many things we need to understand. You wouldn't establish your theology on Job's accusers' writing. The Bible's a record of what they said against Job. And you know how God came along at the end and justified Job. You wouldn't want to build your final theology on Ecclesiastes, for example, because the key word there is under the sun. And so this is a book of what people can figure out under the sun or by their own thinking process and so on. And so God wants you to be sensible in our biblical interpretation. And you wouldn't want to build your great schemes of personality understanding by some statements in the Psalms, for example, which are often very emotional and very expressive and weren't intended oftentimes to be analytical in a critical atmosphere. It's a record of what is said. And I don't think God stands back on many of the prayers of David, for example. And the critics come along and say, why did David pray so dynamically and call God to judge his opponents? I don't think God stands back of those prayers, for example. I think we go to see what Jesus said about it. And we are to interpret God's attitude by the full revelation. So this would be a record of the way David prayed. This wouldn't mean that God would approve everything he prayed. You see the sensible concept we're trying to say here, and this will avoid a lot of complications that God wants us to enter into. And so we can be so glad, should we not? And in this day when so many are criticizing and finding fault with the Bible, we can be so grateful for God's great exercise. And isn't it marvelous? We can read the dear Bible for many, many years, and it's always new and always fresh. And the Spirit brings things to our mind in such a lovely way to help us to develop what He wants us to see. Oh, bless the Lord, for we just want to be as simple as we can, do we not, as we seek to do what God wants us to do. Now we turn over to your main section on the nature of God, which is your item 1, Roman 1. And you notice in the first page we have three paragraphs there in the middle which enumerate certain things we can learn about God from our observation. And we mention in the beginning of this section that the Bible assumes the existence of God, doesn't it? It doesn't start out with the argument, in the beginning there was a God, and these are the reasons why there is a God. The Bible assumes the existence of God, doesn't it? And so we establish the existence of God not by the Bible, but by our observations. And so in these three middle paragraphs, we mentioned seven things which we think we can learn about God without considering the Bible. And we want to spend a little time with delight to look over some of our observations and to see how much we can learn about God as we consider our endless discoveries. And so we have some supplementary considerations here which are involved in a brief outline. And we say that as soon as we have design, we must have a designer. And as soon as we have operation, there must be an operator back of all we see. So here we have the law of cause and effect, do we not, coming before us. And we have an interesting passage in Hebrews 3 and verse 4. We think the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And here's a simple assumption. We read here, every house is built by someone. Now here is a wonderful thing. Those who want to formulate a system of thought without a supremacy of a creator are totally inconsistent with themselves. Because in the ordinary things of life, they always assume that every interesting design has a reason for it. And so they would agree with this. Every house is built by someone. A few years ago, we had a little tornado come down here in the woods. And it laid down about 50 trees in a terrific complexity of situation, which took a year, it seemed, to get them removed. And no one is going to say that no one would go through this woods after the storm and look for a beautiful house. Because everyone is following the common sense law of cause and effect, that when you see a beautiful product, there's a reason for it. But when people come to the great issues, they try to forget their common sense conclusions and create all kinds of imaginary ideas. It must be the most ridiculous thought that's come into human minds that nothing produces something. And let us understand this very clearly. If you allow the assumptions of philosophers, the assumptions of the evolutionary hypothesis, then there may be some logic in these philosophies and in this evolutionary process. And we must defeat these speculative ideas by showing that their assumptions are not proved. It is the grand assumption of evolution that integrate designs are self-producing. That there is an involvement from the simple to the complex. And that there's a gradual integrity of self-producing designs, which of course is a pure assumption. It never exists in common practice. It is never practiced by anyone. Everyone assumes that when you see an integrate design, it has involved integrate thinking. And so everyone assumes, as we've said, in daily life, there's a reason for every existence. But they don't want this in the concept of God. May I invite your thinking to two important propositions here? We cannot have a greater concept of God than we're willing to conform to. Write that down and think about it. We can't have a greater concept of God than we're willing to conform to. And if we're not willing to conform to the truth that comes before our mind, we've got to try to forge some false concepts of existences. My. We're not talking about little things here, are we? We're grappling with the world's problems. And you can immediately see why all this energy has been put forth to eliminate the concept of a great being adequate to create. Because this would develop a great concept of God, which would require, of course, a recognition of God in our conduct. In other words, you can't aim high if you want to shoot low. If we insist on living a low life, we've got to eliminate everything that disturbs us. Come on. Aren't we grappling with graduate studies and research and evolutionary speculation of every sort? Another thing to think about, you cannot have a higher concept of ourself than we're willing to conform to. We can't say we're remarkable personalities. Wonderful personalities, wonderful abilities. If we're not willing to shoot high, you can't have a high concept of God unless you're willing to shoot high. You can't have a high concept of our being, our existence, unless you're willing to shoot high. So here we have the reason, I think, for all of these amazing philosophical speculations, and you can just bleed your heart, can't you, as you listen to people involved in all the rattle-trap of repetition, and Paul calls it the wisdom of words, you remember, and it's not the true concept of God. It's simply, here you have the Greek thinkers who perch their chin on their elbows here and said that our thinking process is the ultimate and we're going to solve everything ourselves without considering the revelations of God. And so here we have a source of utter confusion that's come into our sphere of humanity, and it is assumed in most of our leading institutions, isn't it? Well, Copernicus was a great revolutionary person in astronomy, was he not? Around 1500, he's working at the idea that maybe the sun is not moving and that maybe the planets are moving rather than the sun. And so he worked and worked at this and published his book about 1543, as I remember reading. And so here you have a new concept of the solar system that we observe ourselves to be in. The nine planets in their orbit around the sun rather than the sun moving around the earth. And this was indeed revolutionary in the thinking of scientific sphere. Here, for example, is Isaac Newton. You've read about him in your physics studies and so on. Around 1700 then, he was a great scientific thinker, and one day one of his friends came to him and said, I don't believe in any God. Everything just happened. And he just let him storm. This is a nice thing to do, you know. When people are all charged with their arguments, just let them carry on for a while. Don't have any argument with them. Just let them exhaust themselves. And when they get all tired of their expressions, then settle down and try to have some reasoning with them. And so here Isaac Newton had his friend here who was storming away. Just didn't say a word. But as he left, he says, well, I'm going to make a little model of the solar system, for example. It must have been a beautiful thing, made of copper wire, I assume. And here he had the sun in the center and the different nine planets in their orbits and their different sizes as astronomy is established. And he put this thing on the table of his living room. And when his friend came back, he said, Isaac, who made that? That's beautiful. I said, nobody. Well, listen here, who made that? That's attractive. Nobody. And you see, he answered his skeptical friend with great dynamic. He says, you are asking me to believe that all the profound mysteries that we observe to exist here have just originated. And you want to let just a little simple model like this just come from nowhere without a creator and an originator. And so we see that we are on good ground when we talk to people. Because every single person, as we've said, practices the law of cause and effect. And we can show them that this is the simple thing. A professor at Princeton 20 years ago about is said to make this statement. He said the probability of life originating from accident is comparable to the probability of the unabridged dictionary, you know how big this thing is, resulting from an explosion in a printing factory. And so as you begin to calculate the odds of the existences all around us, just happening, it just gets astronomical. And if you've been involved in mathematical probabilities, and here comes the computer with all its amazing conclusions and so on in the area of probabilities, and the area, the possibility of these mysterious things we observe having originated without causation just becomes unthinkable in the law of odds. And so we are so thankful to be able to sit down and think about some of these things. And in these supplementary sheets we make available to you, we have tried to impress ourselves on some of these things, and we divide them into threefold area. First of all, we've got our idea of personal discovery, self-discovery, our inner personalities. And this is a remarkable thing, isn't it? We can sit in a room for 10 hours and not see anything external in our human experience, and yet have very busy activity traversing different thought patterns and different concepts of imagination and different procedures and different conclusions and different emotional reactions to what we're thinking and doing. And we can busy ourselves then in the internal sphere of our personality. This is tremendous, is it not? So we find out we have a thinking process. We have an ability to reason, to view facts, and to draw conclusions. We can imagine things. Isn't this a tremendous thing? So we can picture before our minds things that don't exist before our vision and just see them. And everything that comes to be produced in our experiences has had a picture first, has there not? And so the musician has a picture of music. I was sitting on a train next to evidently an important conductor, and he was paging through his large book that he was probably going to lead an orchestra in, and he was totally lost from this train, and he was just paging through, and I could just imagine he's hearing all the different elements of the orchestra and so on. And this is a development of the imagination, that God has given us these marvelous abilities to picture things that don't actually exist before the vision. Then we have the ability to remember. We think we don't remember enough sometimes, but actually we remember far more than we ever suppose we do. And many psychologists are saying we never do forget anything, really. And we can recover an amazing detail if we set down to apply ourselves to a specific era of our lives. Then we have such a thing as conscience, which evaluates what we're doing and either gives approval or frowns upon us as we're living our lives. And we have a spiritual consciousness, not only of ourselves, but of God. And man can never quite get rid of this, and man can be differentiated. Here's a test we can talk to our evolutionary friends upon. We can have a spiritual time together in the realm of spiritual thoughts and be very engrossed in it, and you can lead an animal into our spiritual atmosphere. The animal have no consciousness whatsoever what we're talking about. Allow it to have some food and it's satisfied, lays down, no spiritual consciousness whatever. But you can never find any personality who has gotten so far from God that doesn't have some recognition of spiritual values, because God has placed within our personality a recognition of the spiritual. Philosophers have tried to prove that you exist. You can't prove that you exist because God didn't intend you to prove this. He intended you to understand this by consciousness. I was listening to a graduate group one time in a certain seminary, mind you. And here's a liar, here's 10 men shaving and preparing for the day along a beautiful marble place here. And what are you supposed they're talking about? You wouldn't believe it. And here I come in and I listen with shock and amazement. And they're wondering if there's any faction. No, are there any facts at all? You say, my Lord, they're using nice language. It looks like they've had some exposure to learning. They're using nice sentences and nice words. And they wonder if there are any facts at all. You say, how is it possible for the human mind to get so far afield? It won't take long to find out if there are facts. Or just try moving your hand out here in the open space and then try to move it here on a surface. And you have to conclude that there's a fact of a surface here. And then try to move your hand in the water, which they're doing now in washing, and you discover that water is different than a fixed surface. So there must be a fact that water is flexible. And so you can make some observations that are facts. And here you have some folks who have cut the ropes in their field of philosophy so deeply, and now they wonder if there are any facts at all. And so if we violate our common sense, we'll come to the point where we don't have any anymore. And you wonder if common sense should be called common. And many things that are being practiced in our generation. It's hardly thinkable that thinking people can get so far away. Our president, a couple of years ago, only escaped life because someone saw the gun and deflected it. Here's a highly educated lady who thought it was her privilege in existential foolishness to have her great explosive experience of life. And if this went taking the life of a Pratt, that's all right. It's not important enough. I'm the one that's important. How do you conceive of a human being come to this state of mind? So you see, if we cut ourselves away from our common observations and float into the sea of mystery, we won't know where we're coming or going. And the reason for all of this we have stated. People do not want to submit to the God that obviously exists. So they have to confuse their mind and make everything imaginary and live in a kind of a dream world of imagination. But remember this, of course, in dealing with souls, that down beneath all of this foolish substrata of argument and deception, there is the basic creation that God has given mankind, and God is on our side, and down beneath all of this debris of speculation, there is the basic recognition of God's creation. And so there is a self-consciousness underneath it all, and there is a God-consciousness. But God didn't want us to be merely mechanical robots, did He? So He gave us this lovely thing called emotion or experience. And we would lose the barometer of life. We'd lose the excitement of life if we didn't have this ability to react. It is so important to realize, which I'm sure you already do, that you cannot control your emotions directly. Emotions are always a result of what we're thinking about, are they not? And thus it is that if we want to have a certain class of emotion, we have to apply our minds in a certain way. And God wanted us to be wholesome in our experience and to have a reaction toward God supremely, toward each other, very lovingly. And we should experience excitement and pleasure in what we're occupying our minds with. Then we have this marvelous thing called free will, which has been pretty much denied in our century, of course. Evolutionary influence has filtered into psychology almost totally, giving the idea that the will only acts according to its impulses. And if you've got a vicious criminal, let's not try to discover what this criminal has done to society. Let's rather try to have a great big research project now to see what society did to this criminal, to cause this criminal to do this devastating thing. And so man in his cycles of learning comes into the ridiculous, does he not? And God has given us a marvelous ability of free will to decide between motives. And we're going to have to work at this again and again. And it's so difficult for us to conceive of this. in our century because we have so been influenced by causation of one kind or another. Then a lot of theology, of course, has done the same thing. You have Augustine around 400 introducing the idea that man lost his ability in the fall and now he can't obey God and there are forces. And so here's a lovely little baby and this little baby has a causation in its existence and it can't obey God. No, that's impossible. The only thing it can do is sin because it has a little causation here that's going to cause all the trouble. And so here we have theology that has infiltrated much thinking doing naught. So we have to work at this idea. And if you study church history and the glorious revivals, you find there have been high points and low points on the concept of free will. And we need another period of resurrection of the concept of free will and decisive ability. So God gave us this. The child discovers this early in life, doesn't he? Says, I won't. Recognizes it has a choice to do something. These are before the impulses have been clouded by certain concepts. And so here God has given us the free will. We talked about a room occupation for 10 hours and so. We don't have to stay in this room and occupy our minds like this. We can go out. So here is a freedom of the will, is it not? An ability to decide between motives and choose what we're going to do with ourselves. So we're wonderful personalities, aren't we? And we can't do a thing without our will, first of all. We'll have some more charts on this under consideration of man. So the will must tell the mind what to think about, and what the mind thinks about is what the emotions experience, and this leads to an approval of conscience or a rejection of conscience, and this leads to a record in the memory, does it not? So how did we come to exist in our wonderful personalities? How are we able to live a whole sphere of life without the external? We have to account for this, do we not? And what a profound mystery, beautiful mystery of abilities that God has given us in our human capacity. And the most logical way is, of course, to say there must be a being like this in the universe somewhere. And this being must be the reason for our existence in this remarkable fashion. And no matter how far humanity tries to work itself out of these consciousnesses, it's never able to do so completely, is it? Because God has inbuilt into our personality these recognitions. So God has made something beautiful, hasn't He, in our personality. And of course the conclusion is, if we're so wonderful, we need to behave wonderfully, don't we? And so we have to account for our existence, number one, our personality existence. Then the second grouping, we say a little bit about our bodies. And I know very little about the body I've been living in these years. Just think of the marvelous mysteries about it. And I had never heard of any physician or any group of researchers who say, now I've run out of subjects of research in this area. I guess I have to go to another part of the body. I never heard of such a thing. There's always a subdividing of research on the body. And so it is very difficult to find a general practitioner nowadays. There's been so much to learn on the body that there has been a division of application. And one has researched over there. I don't care about all of this. I'm concerned with this. Another's researching in this area. That's all right. I need to know something about that. But my concern is right here. And so because our bodies are so unthinkable in their mysterious assembly, there has come all of these divisive explorations and research into greater and more detailed observation. So I got to account for our bodies. My body here, where did it come from and how did it get designed like this with all these marvelous facilities? Well, I took some of this information from some writings here. Just a few thoughts about our bodies. We could delight ourselves for some period of time, of course. The first thing we observe, it's very cheap in its material value. Isn't this a surprising thing? When you get to design something valuable, you generally put expensive materials into it. But here you have this marvelous body, which used to be worth a dollar, they said, as far as its elementary value of the elements is concerned. How then can we have this marvelous assembly out of such cheap materials? Here's a problem to account for. Then we have the concept of a framework with all its mysterious structure here. All the different bone structures. The skeleton is supposed to have about 214 bones as usually classified. I believe there's some difference of opinion on some of these classifications. We're not trying to be technical here. We're trying to amaze ourselves a little bit. Then we're supposed to have about 33 vertebrae in our backbone with all the lovely functionings of lubrication and joints and so on. Now, if you've been in any engineering procedure and you know the problems of lubrication, you can appreciate a little more how this whole system has been designed and how they're all these functioning in all their different parts and all the particular times and things that have to be brought. But things have to be moved around, so we have all kinds of muscles. We're supposed to have about 400 muscles, usually in pairs. Well, we've got the big muscle in the backbone, don't we, with its great energy and so on. And we have the eyes got to move by some ways. So you've got a little muscle doing this. And so all kinds of mysterious muscles have been brought into existence. Have we not? And they've got to be nourished some way, so of course you've got to have a blood circulation to bring the energy to these different muscular developments. And so we could think about the tissues and the structure that forms. And I read a number of years ago that the body I have today is not the body I had about 7 years ago. In other words, here we have a mysterious replacement arrangement whereby new cells are being created and old cells are being removed. And so here we have a living organism. And isn't it amazing that you have a duplication of appearance with these replacement of the different cells and the different structures? And you know what happens if any part of our body is segregated from the bloodstream? And so we have a most amazing... If we sit down and think, oh my, I'm just too wonderful to live wrong, am I not? And we say, my, how'd all this happen to be? And so we see such a beautiful thing coming before our minds. And think of the skin and the pores and all the facilities that God has given. We're supposed to have about 2.5 million pores in our body and so on. And all we might remark upon this incredible situation. And how can you conceive of the headquarters, the brain and the mind? And all the millions of connecting linkages that have to be brought into the mind, because everything is directed from the mind, is it not? And here we have the various controls, and they're trying to mechanize the mind. They're trying to conceive of substances in the mind that cause thought and cause action. But you just can't put this all together because our mind is a functioning unit that's not a part of our physical existence. So here we have a very marvelous assembly in our simple situation, and think of all the activities we have coming before us. My, we don't appreciate the members of our bodies until we get in trouble with them quite often. And here we have such a thing as an eye. We have the nervous system, for example. We might say a few words about this and all the different linkages and the connecting linkages from all parts of our body. And the message is racing back and forth. Of course, the poor hand can't feel anything. The hand simply says, well, there's an object here, and conveys the idea back to the mechanism. And it's the mind that decides this object and has all the experiences. So all our experiences are in the mind. They're all interpreting every single observation of consciousness that comes to our being by this unthinkable nervous systems we don't want to use the word God yet. We're saying that we have some observations that require some very great explanation. And this is the approach we should make. Now, in my opinion, when people don't believe the Bible, let's not stop with the Bible. You have to have a point of contact in teaching, don't you? We learned this in the elementary teaching process. If people don't believe the Bible, this can't be a point of contact. Let's have a point of contact where everybody is. And everybody is certainly in the contact of observation. Let's start with that. And try to ask people, can you account for this? And can you make something like this? And if you can't, there must be a being who can. And if you can make things you don't need to worship, then worship yourself. But if you can't produce what you see exist, then you've got to recognize that there must be a being somewhere who can produce what exists. And my, the complications of our whole nervous system and all the linkages and the messages racing back and forth. Who can conceive of this thing called the eye? And there are the unthinkable mysteries here. Well, I read that someone figured out there's about 137 million seeing elements in an eye. Now, if anybody can figure out how to put 100 million things of anything in a little area called the eye, then you don't need to worship. You worship yourself then, don't you? But if you can't figure out how to put a million things in a little area of the retina here, then you have to say, well, now there must be some unthinkable being who can do this. So here you've got some little focusing cameras, do you not? And your pupil changes size, and you have an automatic focus. And of course, again, the eye can't see anything, so you've got to have all these million connections to the brain, and the brain interprets what the eye is perceiving. And you've got to have the physical functions here. You've got to have the ability of lubrication, the ability of protection, and so on. And when I made this reading, and no one knew how the eye perceived color. How does the eye pick up the idea of color? Just think of the amazing things that we are surrounded with. And the whole system of perception. And how are these little cameras self-focusing and coordinated? And so we could go along to the ear, for example, and see all the equipment that's involved. We have designed equipment to pick up sound and so all the elements we have to consider in the matter of a sound situation. We don't need to go through these elements, but how is the brain perceiving sound? And what about our breathing system? What a situation this is. And you've got a filtering process, haven't you, to bring in the atmosphere that needs to be. And what about the tasting mechanism? How does the tongue taste? And what kind of a mechanism is this? And how does it design taste? And we'll see in a moment that here's an adaptation that God wanted us to enjoy. What we have to do, we have to eat to live, and He wanted to give us we shouldn't use the word God again to begin with in teaching with people. We said, now here you have this marvelous mechanism, and you have adaptability here, don't you? You have ability to taste, you have objects to suit the taste, and so on. And you have the idea of our breathing system, and how do you ever perceive of this? Here we have about 20 to 25 respirations every minute. And here is a chemical factory that takes in the oxygen takes in the atmosphere and removes the oxygen from the atmosphere. This is a chemical factory. How does this thing take place in the lungs and so on? Just think of this utter complication. And then who can conceive of the heart in its mysterious operation, having had something to do with hydraulic systems for many years and working with hydraulic pumps and hydraulic efficiencies and so on. And oh my, couldn't we get complicated? You take the hydraulic mechanisms of an airplane. I wasn't in this involved, but I have a dear friend who is. And you just can't conceive of the utter complication of such hydraulic systems and so on. So here we have a mysterious hydraulic pump that operates in an amazing way and keeps on functioning. Someone has calculated the work that a heart does in a period of maybe 7 years. And it's just a little pump working away producing energy, producing result. And if you could deposit all this energy, you would pick the largest battleship or aircraft carrier right out of the water. If you could deposit all of the energy that a heart works at through a lifetime. So look at this energy. How does it keep on doing what it's doing and circulating the blood and so on? Now hold on. This will not be in your notes, so you might want to say that we have about 60,000 miles of blood vessels in our bodies. Now this is 2 1/3 times around the world at the equator. We have the big discharges from the heart. We have subordinate passageways, and it gets finer and finer. So you can't prick any part of your body without finding blood. So here you have the little tiny blood pan, and the particles of blood have to get pushed through there one by one, I read. Just think of the amazement. Now if you can figure out how to put 60,000 miles of blood vessels in such a small areas of body, then you don't need to worship, of course. Just worship yourself as to your own ability. But if you can't figure out how to put 60,000 miles of blood vessels with all the mechanical operation of the blood and the functionings here, as the heart works away here and circulates throughout the whole body, we've got an operation here about 72 beats per minute and circulating this blood through its long journey through the to the body. And just think of the complication of blood. It tells a lot about our health, doesn't it? So here we're supposed to have about 25 million red corpuscles picking up the oxygen and spreading it through the nourishment of the body. Just think of a mechanism. If we sit down and use our common sense, it becomes incredible that such an ultimately complicated design could ever just develop. And we're supposed to have about 35,000 million white corpuscles, and they're picking up what the different cells don't need. And here you have the situation. And couldn't we go on and talk about our digestive system and the marvelous functioning and the long passageway we have and the different muscular activities moving the food along and the different chemicals that are brought in contact with the food to digest it, some removing this and some removing that. I say, we're confronted with an amazing observation, aren't we? And how did this wonderful body ever come to exist? And certainly the climax is when we look at a little child that we've been privileged to bring into this world. Here's a new operating unit with all these millions and millions of functioning activities. And how can you take two little elements of life which you can't see, and this results in another complete entity, another creation of a personality, a living, functional life? Oh, I say, there must be a cloud of darkness that comes before any mind who wants to suppose that this is an automatic, self-generating process.